Dear congregation, if you please open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 33. We come now to the Holy Scripture for our instruction. In our weekly systematic study of God's Word, we arrive today at the verse 33 of Romans chapter 8. In our series of expositions, we now come to consider verse 33. And verse 34. We'll have those verses for our consideration this morning. Beginning at the verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Was even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Amen. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture, and we know the Lord himself will add his own blessing to his holy word. Well, dear congregation, for well over a year now, we have been carefully working verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, through Paul's epistle to the Romans. We arrive this week at Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and verse 34. Romans chapter 8 is a magnificent chapter of the Bible because it sets forth the wonderful assurance that God gives us that our salvation is from him and we are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. Paul says in the opening of this chapter, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul, through this epistle, right from the onset in chapter 1, verse 18, has shown us the universality of man's sin. Not only do we sin against each other, but our natural character is this. We're born into this world at enmity with God, resisting his Son, resisting the gospel of God, resisting God in every way possible, unthankful to God, unloving. That's how we're born into this world. God looks down from heaven, the Bible says, and he sees that none are good, no, none are righteous. All have gone out of the way. All are unprofitable. We're born into this world with bitterness. The canker of sin spreads completely throughout us. We are totally and utterly depraved. We come into this world depraved, resisting God, resisting his will, resisting his Son. Death has come through sin. But Paul presents to us the gospel, the wonderful word, the gospel. And what Paul has done throughout this epistle has brought to our eyes the magnificence of the gospel, the wonder of it, the splendor of it. The gospel is not just wonderful words of truth reverberating through my ears, but when the gospel fully comes, not in word only, but in power, as Paul says to the Thessalonians. Remember what he said to them, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. When the gospel comes to one of God's elect, it comes in power. That is, the law comes to us, the law of God comes to us with full weight and full force. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. But the law came to me. There was a time in his life when he didn't know the law spiritually. He knew it externally. We come into this world and we love to treat the law of God, the Ten Commandments, externally. We love outward form of religion. We love the externalities of religion. But we will have nothing when we come into this world with an inward religion. But when the law fully comes, as Paul says, we fall as it were like a dead man. He said, the law came and I died. When the law comes to us with all of its weight, with all of its force, with all of its power, it comes, but it also comes with good news. The law doesn't have good news. The law condemns us. But when the gospel truly comes, it brings with it the weight of the law. You see, the gospel is not good news unless we see that we stand condemned by the law. You will never see the gospel to be good news, my friend, until you see that you are a hell-deserving sinner. The gospel comes, bringing the law with all of its weight. This is all done by the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel, in other words, in the first place, and I'm saying three things by way of introduction. The first thing is, when the gospel comes, it does not just come with words reverberating through my ears, but it comes with the full weight of the law. It also comes with the glorious message that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness that God provides for me, a hell-deserving sinner. But it comes with a new life. The Holy Spirit works all of these things in me. The Holy Spirit shows me all the full dimensions of the law. He works that in my heart. The Holy Spirit also applies the things that Jesus Christ has done for me personally, that he went to the cross, that he died for me, and there is a new heart to receive the gospel. You see, the gospel, when truly given of God, not just merely by men preaching the gospel to you, but when the Holy Spirit gives you the gospel, it's received by grace through faith, which is a gift. Faith is a gift whereby we truly receive this good news. The gospel is something that God has done, but it happens to me. When the gospel truly comes to me as one of God's elect, it does something to me internally. I am born again. I am birthed to a new life. Something truly takes place. The gospel gives me a new birth. It gives me a new Lord. I used to love sin, and it gives me now a new love. But now I love the Lord who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel brings new life. It's not just good news. It's more than that. The gospel is the grace of God coming and birthing me to salvation. Salvation is not merely the forgiveness of my sins, but salvation from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. Now, the gospel is to be preached to all men. But the gospel, you see, is meant for me individually. There is an individual aspect to it. We've seen it here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30. There is something individual. There is something personal. Salvation is entirely the plan and work of God. For me, as an individual, for them whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For them he predestined, he also called. Them he called, he also justified. Them he justified, he also glorified. You see, there's something personal. The gospel is for individuals. Yes, it must be preached to all men, but there's something personal. God meant it for me. He foreknew me from eternity past, and he plucked me out, as it were, as a branch from the burning to be saved. It's for me. It's for you individually, personally. God had you as a person in mind when he drew up his wonderful plan of redemption. He had you in mind. He had me in mind if I am one of his elect. Not elect because there's something good in me. Far from it. Far from it. Remember, this is a salvation for sinners, not for good people, not for people that think that they're good. This is for his people. And this is why we read in the Bible, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. If you were ordained to eternal life, you will believe, because the gospel is planned for you from eternity past. And so this is magnificent. This is the unbreakable chain of God's salvation, God created for his people. God foreknew those whom he would save, and none of them are good. But also, and something you'll see this morning, something very, very important indeed. The gospel is something that is legal, something that is judicial, something that is forensic. I am using law court language. The gospel is something legal. When God says in Numbers 23 and verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. What God is not saying, it's not that he never saw sin in Jacob. There were lots of things that Jacob did that were wrong. But here he's speaking in terms of legality. Our standing before him. Why? Because a shout of a king is with us. Jesus Christ stands as our legal head. He stands as our king, as our representative. It is legal because this king does everything for us on a legal, judicial basis. And you will see that today from the verses, God willing, that we're going to be considering in a few moments. You see, so it's legal. It's not only experiential, it's legal, it's personal, God planned it. All of those things, three things by way of introduction this morning. In the gospel comes a righteousness for us. Romans 1 verse 16, Paul outlined this right from the beginning. He says in that verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, contained in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Here is a righteousness, God says, I'm going to give you. There's going to be a legal standing. There's going to be a legal basis on which you are accepted before holy mighty God in the gospel. And this is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it. If you remember Romans chapter 3 verse 24, Paul reveals what that righteousness is. Righteousness is given to us by what we call imputation. It is given to our account. It is credited to our account. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Firstly, there's a payment for all of our sins. The redemption by payment of the blood of Christ. Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. God has a righteousness for us. The great Puritan John Owen outlined that there are four essential elements to propitiation. There must be sin. There must be a substitute for sin. There must be a satisfaction for sin. And God must be fully appeased for all of that. All of our sins must be dealt with, must be paid for. And Jesus Christ comes as our righteousness. We're told in Jeremiah that he is the Lord, our righteousness. We go back in our minds to last week. We went to Golgotha, we went to Calvary, and we recounted in our hearts, in our minds, what God has done. He spared not his only Son, but delivered him up to judgment, up to God's wrath, up to justice. He was delivered up for us. The God who is I am. Remember, God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus. He said, I am. That great I am came into this world. God, the eternal Son, came. He who said to the Pharisees, I am. And that's why they wanted to kill him. God who is I am gives us a righteousness. The eternal Word became flesh. The Alpha and the Omega. The Almighty, Jesus Christ called himself. The Almighty. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The Almighty. That's who Jesus is. The great I Am went to the cross for us. And you and I took a long, hard look, I trust, at Calvary last week. We saw the justice of God, His pure, holy justice against our sin. He spared not His only Son. He didn't spare Him. God has to justly punish sin. Jesus, we're told in the Bible, became sin for us. He was made a curse for us. He spared Him not. We saw the pain and we saw the sorrow of Calvary as God spared not His only begotten Son. And now what is very interesting, the Apostle Paul takes us immediately from that place of sorrow, that place of grief, that place of agony, Golgotha, where God shrouded the heavens from this earth. There was a blackness, there was a darkness that came over the whole land. God was shutting off the light of the universe from the world. What Paul does is he takes us immediately from that place of grief and agony, from the place of the tomb as well, where he rose 3 days after, and he brings us immediately into a courtroom this morning. And that's where we are as we look at these verses. We stand, as it were, in a courtroom. And as we look in this courtroom this morning, I want us to pretend we're looking from the outside. We can see things going on. There's a window full of mist and we wipe the mist. We look down through the ages into the courtroom. It is a day of reckoning. It's a day of justice. It's a day when you and I are going to have to stand before God. And Paul brings this all to our minds. We've been to Calvary. We've been to the place where God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And so now God, immediately, by the Holy Spirit, giving these words for Paul to pen, without further ado, without further delay, takes us from Calvary to the courtroom. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, dear friends, these are very strong courtroom words. And that's where I want us to be this morning as we look through the window, as we peer through, as we gaze into these things. I want us to feel the total weight of this courtroom, where everything is done with complete justice and equity. Everything is done right. Everything is in order. Everything is done properly. Now, before we come to these verses, I've already pointed out in previous sermons what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's using a technique called prolepsis. That is, he's bringing a series of questions and answers to our minds, where perhaps we've got doubts about this gospel that he spent so much time telling us about. And these are thoughts that must go through the minds of every believer. Is this really true? Is this right? I have this question, I have this objection, but he answers it for us. Each question and answer firmly, what it does, it roots out any seeds of doubt in our minds and plants our feet on solid biblical truth. Remember question number one, as we saw, emphasized the omnipotence of God. Planning, ordering, my salvation, right from the very foundation of the world, He loved me. He foreknew me, and them He foreknew and loved, He predestined. And them He predestined, He called in the fullness of the time that they would be born, and they would come to know this glorious gospel, and He would call them by His Holy Spirit. And if He's called me, and if He's justified me, He will glorify me. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Anything in my life that might seem to go against me is not against me, but God is working all things for good to them that love Him, to them that have been called according to His purpose. Question two we thought about last week emphasizes the love of God. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely also with him give us all things? He also argued there from the greater to the lesser. If he's given us something so grand as his Son, something so wonderful as his Son, he will never shortchange us in our lives. He will give us all things to meet that glorious end. The things that you need in this life, not are too great for God to give you. And so today, as we come to questions 3 and 4 in verses 33 and verse 34, these things here bring to our mind the justice of God. God in the gospel provides for us the legal basis of our standing before him. God is a just God. He cannot simply just scrub out the law books. So I'm going to make a law for some people and a law for others. No, his law is universal to all men. And all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And that applies to all men. And so with the gospel, there must be a legal basis of my standing before God. He's taken us now, imagine, from Golgotha to the courtroom. And that's where we're standing this morning. One of the errors of modern day preaching is this, as they present the gospel, is that salvation is viewed entirely of man's response to God's love. And I say that is a very deficient gospel. The gospel is more than my response to God's love. It's so much more. There's a change of heart, but there's also a change in terms of my legal standing before God. God brings me to a new legal standing before him. He justifies the sinner. So three things today as we gaze through the window of this courtroom. It's a court scene that is going to take place. Make no mistake. It's going to happen. There is a sense in which I stand justified today as a sinner. But there is a day when God is going to bring to account all the deeds of men, and there shall be a judgment. The first thing, I want us to think of the subjects considered carefully in verse 33. The second thing is the judgment of Almighty God. And there are five things that we see that God has done in terms of our legal standing before him. And then thirdly, the everlasting results that are produced in God's judgment. In the first place this morning, the subjects considered carefully. Look at verse 33 with me. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We thought about the horrors of Calvary and Golgotha. Those have taken place. And now our exalted Savior is in heaven. He has gloriously been risen for us on the third day. He's ascended into heaven. Now as we enter this courtroom scene, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so the cry here in this courtroom scene is, who now shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who are the elect? Well, the Bible calls them Christians, believers, them of the way, brethren, saints. These are God's people, chosen from the foundation of the world. His children, adopted. Children not by natural birth, but children that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are the elect. And you see, God here is not some celestial Santa Claus. He's not some doting old grandpa with accommodating indifference toward our sin. No, God must punish every man's sin. He is God and he is just and he dwells in unapproachable light. You see there as we read Revelation, men wanted to run and hide from God. that they all have to stand before him, before this great judgment seat. Abraham understood that God is just. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is going to judge righteously. Everything that is taking place in this courtroom is completely just. Nothing is done improperly. Everything is to the book. Everything is in order. And so the judgment begins. Look at verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Now we've said, the elect are Christians, brethren, children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ Jesus. The Bible also says them is written on the palm of his hand. And no man can erase that. Them he is loved, he's called. And them he's called, he's justified. And he shall glorify, he's done this. He's chosen them. Chosen them before the foundation of the world. Well, what kind of people are they? Well, we know they're elect. But are they good people? No, they're not good people. They're not good people at all. In fact, these people were once God haters. These people were once children of the devil, sons of wickedness. They're not wise either. The Apostle Paul says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You see, not good people, not wise people. They were children of wrath, but they've been redeemed at Calvary. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by a merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. They were branches plucked, taken out of a fire. Children of wrath, deserving wrath. That's the elect. And the cry goes out, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" You see the courtroom, men are going wild because they think this is unfair. "I know that man. I know how he lived once." There's a silence. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" Well, the courtroom is silenced, it's stunned. As this cry goes out, all these other people are going to hell, but who shall bring a charge against God's elect? People say, "Well, we know these people. I've seen him. Surely he deserves what I'm getting." Satan is there. He says, "Yes, I know. I know more than all men know, and I know what he's done." He's standing there with glee. Satan, the accuser, we read in Revelation 12:10, "The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." He's there in the courtroom. And what is surprising is the more people speak about us in that courtroom, the more things come to our mind and to their minds. "Well, yes, I have done that. Yes, he did do that." And the devil starts to remind everybody what we've done wrong. Improper thoughts, improper attitudes, improper lifestyles that we once lived. And our own conscience begins to howl at us. Our conscience screams and condemns us. And Satan, the accuser, stands there with sinful glee, laughing, "Ha ha, I've got them all. They're undeserving. And they are due for your wrath, Almighty God." But the cry goes out again, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Well, the Greek word there, englageo, means to call in. Who shall call in? Who shall bring in to set against something against these people? Well, we know that there are many things that can be brought against us. We know that we have sinned in thought, in word, in deed, and we can supply much ammunition. You see, these people don't know the half things that we've done. We can supply them ammunition all day to fire at us. That is true. But nobody can call it against us because Christ has paid for it. He's paid for it at Golgotha. And you see, this is really the main thesis of the epistle of Paul to the Romans, is that God justifies his people. God saves his people. You know, there's only one person in the entire history of this universe that never had charges against him. That was Jesus Christ. Everybody else has a charge against him. But Jesus could say this, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" John 8:46. Nobody could convict our Lord Jesus Christ of sin. And this very one comes in to the courtroom and he says, "I've taken their place." You know that passage in Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold," God says, "come, behold my servant in whom my soul delighteth. He shall bring forth justice unto the Gentiles." He's going to bring a righteousness for us. And he does here in this courtroom. And how is it that no charge can be brought against us? Well, because this very one who knew no sin, this very one who said, "Which of you convicteth me of sin," became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Notice secondly the judgment of God. And God says, here are five things essentially. We're going to see them here this morning. Here are five things, five everlasting, five binding, five legal, five forensic actions taken by me, God, Almighty God, on behalf of my elect. And I will stand by what I've done. Who shall bring a charge against my elect? Firstly, look with me. God is the only one that is able to legally justify his elect. Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." God says, "It's me that justifies." God has his seal upon it. He says, "I've done it. I've sealed it. Any man going to argue with me?" You laughed at my gospel, some of you. You thought it was a joke. You thought it was foolish. But I've done it. What you thought was foolish is my work. I've done it. It's God that justifies. Romans 3:25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," speaking of Christ, "through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness," God's righteousness, "for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." You see, in space, time and history, I think what the cross screams out at men, God was able to remit sins of the past, Abraham's sins. And this is what Paul says here in Romans 3:26, "To declare, I say, at this time, right now, his righteousness, how he might be the just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus." My friend, the fact that God was able to remit the sins of Abraham for a long, long period of time, and then finally, he did judge sin on the cross, screams out, he must punish sins of the past. He must punish my sins. How does God justify? How does he make right? Well, he declares a man righteous by the work of Jesus Christ, atoning for his sin. He does so by our Lord's righteousness given to us. The spotless victim died for us. There was a victim led. His blood was shed. And now there's no load for me. Satisfaction of divine wrath took place at Golgotha. God punishes our sin in Jesus Christ. The offense was completely taken away. Christ bore our sin. He was forsaken of the Father. The offended person, which is God, was pacified. God's wrath was appeased, and a perfect sacrifice offered to God. Holy, harmless, undefiled. having no sin of his own, became sin for us. Rose from the dead because he had no sin of his own. Paid the price for our sin, but rose for our justification. You see, secondly, not only does God say, I justify, I authored all of this, it has my seal of divine approval, but secondly, look there, verse 34, who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Secondly, God is saying, I have already legally judged and condemned. I can't do it twice. God would be unjust to punish twice for the same thing, wouldn't he? You know, no fair judge judges twice. Punishes a man twice. He has already legally judged and condemned our sin in his Son. Look, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He died, he was condemned for us. He was delivered for our offences, Romans 4:25. You see, the law couldn't do that. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. My sin, your sin, if you are one of God's people. He condemned sin in the flesh of his Son, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Isaiah tells us that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're reminded, as Paul says, for he, God, hath made him to be sin for us. And then the third thing you see God says that I have done in terms of a legal basis for these elect is this. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Christ not only was condemned, but he is risen again. Now, that is something God did legally. When God raised his Son from the dead, God was pronouncing something on a legal basis. If there was any sin in Jesus Christ, God never would have raised him. Not only raised from the grave, but into heaven. You cannot go into heaven with sin. God has already legally sent forth and established before all men his approval. You see, this is what God was doing when he rose his Son from the dead. He was approving of his Son. And his Son was declared to be just. He is raised for our justification because he's the just one. He was raised for us. He was victorious over sin. Paul says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Why does Paul say that? He says, you're still in your sins. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, there was something wrong with his sacrifice. There was something wrong with his atoning work. But there was nothing wrong with the atoning work of Christ. God authenticated that all of the work, the mediatory work of Jesus Christ, was proper and in order. And God was legally establishing that Christ stands as mighty to save because he rose mighty from the grave, triumphant over sin, and lives for us in heaven. Fourthly, who is even at the right hand of God. That God has not just raised him to heaven, but God has said, Son, here is a place for you to take as the mediator of a people that you have redeemed. God is saying, I've established you in this office. Now you don't call somebody into a job responsibility if they're not able to carry it out. But God says, no, my Son, my well-beloved Son, this is his proper place at my right hand. I've declared it. This is already established and settled. My Son is there. He died for these people. And he's there at my right hand. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've given him all authority, all power. Christ has already legally been exalted and installed to all of his mediatory work to a place of supreme authority as judge. Remember what Jesus said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." You see, Jesus who went to Golgotha, who was on a cross, is judge on this final day. He comes up and the Father says, "Come, son, you judge now. Them who pierced you and nailed you to the cross, them that mock your gospel today, you stand over them as judge." The fifth thing I want you to see from the text as we exegete it here is that Christ is already making legal and priestly intercession for us now. Look there. "Who also maketh intercession for us." My son has already been doing this work. Don't ever think that I'm going to discharge all the duties from him. He stands as prophet, priest and king to my people. He's been doing this work. Interceding. The Holy Spirit is now indwelling the believer's heart. It's by the Spirit that we've received the Spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." With that we make our prayers to God through Jesus Christ. Is that what not Christ said? When you pray to your Father in heaven, "Ask in my name." And so we ask in his name. And so he's making intercession for us. John tells us that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, seated at the right hand of God. God has approved of him. He's in an office now working these things for his people. So these five things, brethren, five things God the Justifier has done, and he's pronouncing to the entire courtroom, "I've done all this, it's done, it's finished." He's done all this for his people. God is the Justifier. He condemned his own son. He can't punish twice. God furthermore raised him from the dead. God has also seated him. He's given him an office supreme. But he's also been hearing him, because his son has been interceding for his people. So God says, "I cannot reverse what I've done. I cannot change what I've done. This is what I've done." And so no charge stands against these people. No matter what sins they have done, my son has paid for them. He has bought them, lock, stock and barrel. They belong to him. He purchased them with his own blood. And now he ever lives as a successful Savior who intercedes in heaven for them. Now lastly, what is the verdict? Well, the verdict is, there is no charge of condemnation. The Greek word katakrima. There's no condemnation. There's nothing against them. There's no crime against them. But it's more than that. There's no punishment due unto them. That's the full weight of the word. There's no punishment due to them, because he was condemned in their place. He died for them. If ever you get time, have a read of one of the servant songs that we call, speaking of Christ in Isaiah, speaking of the suffering of the servant. And it says this: "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." They plucked his beard out. "I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Jesus Christ, in all of his suffering, was dying for us, bearing the scoffing of men. But then we read these words in verse 8. "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me?" Who's going to bring a charge against me? Let us stand together. I stand near my Savior. He died for me. Come, devil. Come, world. Bring all your accusations. Come, conscience. Bring your accusations, even your own conscience. Bring all these things. Jesus Christ has died for me. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Who is my enemy? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Nobody. Because of a wonderful Savior that died in my place. The believer, friends, you might have many doubts and many fears in your life. Many things running through your mind. And these things, many doubts, they can be very complex and varied. But friends, nothing can stand between God and you. And sometimes you may not feel to be a child of God. But God has done this. There was a time 2,000 years ago where God's Son died on the cross for his elect. And he paid for all of their sins. And therefore nothing stands between you and your Savior. Nothing stands between you and God. Who will condemn you? Not sins past, not sins present, not sins to come. Nothing. If he's paid for them all, you cannot be charged for them twice. His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. You know, we know God is holy and he is righteous. But Christ died. We may say, what about my sin then? But I say Christ died for your sin. If you're a Christian, Christ died for it. And somebody might say, well, you know, I know myself to be a terrible sinner. Well, yes, God knows that. And precisely, he died for those people that know themselves to be terrible sinners. He died for them. He didn't die for the person that says, oh, I don't think I'm so bad. He died for them. And they feel the weight of their sin. This is the wonderful aspect of it. You see, Christ was condemned. He was punished in our place, and so therefore there is no condemnation. The devil, our conscience, the world may bring countless accusations, fierce accusations against us. But you know, no one can bring successful condemning charges against us. Though they might bring all kinds of accusations, and the things the world says are true. Yes, I am this vile sinner. But there's no successful condemnation against me because Christ died for it. Christ died for it. You say, perhaps I'll fail as a Christian. I say it's impossible. You cannot fail as a Christian. You will not fail. Because if the gospel has come to you, not only in word but in power, there's this feeling of the weight of sin. And it causes you to fall back on Christ, who died for your sin. And your confidence, therefore, is not in yourself, but in what he has done. You see that? Proverbs 24:16 says, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. You say, I'll fail. No, you won't. If God has saved you, you will not fail. Them he justified, he also glorifies. Perhaps you say, one day I might be lost as a Christian. Because your sin is a real fear to you. But I say to you, who can lay a charge to God's elect? Christ was condemned. He was condemned in your place. Nobody can bring that against you. He paid for it. The sins of all of his people. Perhaps you fear as a Christian you won't end your course well, your life well. You will, Christian, you will. You're a child of God. You will end well because you feel your sin right now. There's this conscientiousness about you. I'm fearing, I'm not going to end. Well, those are precisely the people that Christ died for. Conscientious. They are the ones that say, I don't think I can make it. Well, they are exactly the people that run to Christ and hold on to Him and cling on to all that He's done with a death grip. Them He died for. The unworthy, the weak. And they don't take their sin lightly. They feel the very weight and the acridness of their sin. And they say, it's God that justifies. God justifies me. I stand in this court feeling all my unworthiness. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for Him. There was once told a story of an old woman who was at her deathbed. And a man asked her this question, but suppose God, dear lady, will lose you at the end. You will be lost. You know, perhaps God won't keep His promise. And, you might be lost. I think He was very insensitive to her. She was a believer. And she said, well, if that were true, if God were to lose me, He would be the greater loser than I. God would lose all of His honor. He would lose all of His dignity. He would lose all of His justice if it were not true. God has put His seal on it. He said, I've done it. I've raised my Son. I've put Him in heaven. And He's now your Savior. I would lose all my honor. God's done it all. And that's where you rest your weary soul. Not for good people. Sinners. I get very worried when people say they're Christians, but I never hear them glorying in Christ Jesus. They never talk about Jesus Christ as if they're ashamed of Him. Jesus said, you. What did He say about, what's going to condemn me? If I pretend to be a Christian, my words. The words of men will condemn them. It's what you sometimes don't say about God. You see, we've been dazzled by Jesus Christ. And we love Him. And we honor Him. We glorify Him. We praise Him. And some of you, I'm telling you, there's a deadness in your heart. There's no love for Christ. And I'm concerned. There's no love for such a Savior. There's no desire to go out and to tell other people what God has done. Yes, God does bring a holy life. A new birth. But part of the fruits of that is praise for the Savior. Because we see ourselves to be unworthy people. Where are you today as we close? Let me ask that question. Do you see salvation in terms of what God has done for you? And out of that comes a life of thankfulness and joy and praise. You see, this Savior comes in the courtroom and He's not ashamed to say, these are mine. These are my people. And I died for them. Yes, as terrible as they are, as wicked as they are, I died for them. But you claim yourself to be a Christian and you're ashamed before men. Jesus said, you know, when the Son of Man comes, I'll be ashamed of them. I never knew you. You were never one of mine. You were never saved. Where are you? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? Do you confess Him before men? The only way you can be saved is through the blood of His Son. You come to Him today, God hasn't changed. The gospel that I preach today remains the gospel that I preached last week and the week before that. And the gospel will never change. There's no variableness with God. He stands ready to save today. No matter what you've done in your life, no matter how bad you've been, it's a gospel for sinners. We can say, what can we say to these things? It's God that justifies. You know what David could say at the end of his life, 2 Samuel 23? Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. And sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. David says, look, I know I'm a sinner. I know my family's a wreck. But God has made a promise with me to save me, a sinner. This is my salvation. God, He has made with me an everlasting covenant. And friends, it is nothing less than the everlasting covenant of the blood of His Son. And God never changes. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He stands ready to save sinners here today. But what about you impenitent unbelieving? Let me tell you this. The court scene is this. There's every charge against you. And you will have to pay for the things that you've done if you don't come to a Saviour who does it for sinners. You will have to pay. God is just. He must judge. And if He didn't spare His own Son, is He going to spare you? Going to spare you? He didn't spare His only Son. Is He going to spare you? What makes you think you're any more special than His Son? Not. These are the elect, chosen not for good in them. Woken up from wrath to flee. Is God waking you up? To flee the wrath to come? There is a wrath. And you must flee. God is the justifier. He's set His Son in heaven now. He's done five things, as we've seen this morning, in order to validate what He does for sinners. And those are five assurances. Five infallible things that He has done. And lastly, it's eternally binding. Nobody will ever, ever in a million, billion, zillion years in heaven be able to bring one charge against me or you if you're one of God's people, because Christ died for each and every one of those sins. Now you go as Christians and go and live differently this week as a result of what Christ has done for you. Lord, teach me on this earth to show by my love how much I owe. Words of Robert Murray McShane. Do you know them? Compelling words, but true if you are in Christ Jesus. Come to Him today. I urge you. I plead with you. As Paul says, we beg you, be reconciled to God if you're not. There is a day of reckoning. And God may roll back the heavens sooner than you think if you're not in Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christians as them having fled to Christ for refuge. Read there in the book of the Revelation how men try to run away from God, and God brings them all back to the judgment throne, and there is judgment. Come today, find mercy and pardon in Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've been blessed by this message, feel free to tell us how you've been encouraged. And as in all good things, please pass it on to others.